Text for the sermon this morning comes from Acts chapter 3. Continue our study of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And we come to this beautiful story of this lame man being healed. This history of this lame man being healed. And throughout this, we see the great love that the apostles have for the lost in both healing this slain man and then preaching the gospel to those who do not know Christ. Let's turn our minds and our hearts to God's word now as we find it in Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who enter the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as a lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' It shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turn away every one of you from your iniquities." Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 39, summarizes the second greatest commandment as, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We rightly fulfill the second greatest commandment when we both love God and our neighbor. And the greatest way we can show love to our neighbor is in encouraging him to love God even as we do. Augustine beautifully put it this way. He said, "Now you love yourself suitably, when you love God better than yourself. What then you aim at in yourself, you must aim at in your neighbor, namely that he may love God with a perfect affection. For you do not love him as yourself unless you try to draw him to that good which you are yourself pursuing. For this is the one good which has room for all to pursue it along with you. Augustine says that one of the ways we most notably show love to our neighbor is when we compel him to love God with the same affection with which we love God. When we encourage him to come along with us and pursue that good, that glorious good of the gospel of Jesus Christ along with us. Now, in Acts 2, verse 43, which we considered 2 weeks ago, we read that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. You're not given an account of many of these wonders and signs, but in our text in Acts 3, we are given an account of one of these wonders and signs. We see that Peter and John heal this lame man. And in healing this lame man, they're given a wondrous opportunity to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they speak that gospel to needy souls. In so doing, they're showing their love for their neighbor. They're showing their love for the lost. And so let us consider this morning how we can similarly cultivate a love for the lost. Acts 3 tells us of the love that Peter and John had for a needy soul. This needy soul was a very well-known figure in Jerusalem. He was almost daily in the temple. People passed by him every single day, and yet he was not a prophet or a priest. He was a beggar. He was a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. And Acts 4, verse 22 tells us that this man was 40 years old. He had been lame for 40 years old. He had been around longer than Jesus Christ. Everyone in Jerusalem likely would have known something about this man. His entire life, he had been a cripple. This man had not run around like the other kids did when he was younger. This man had not been able to get a job like the adults around him. And not been able to get married and have children. He had not been able to have his own house. This man was a cripple. He was destitute. He was needy. Each day, his friends had to carry him to the temple so that he could beg alms, so that he could ask for help. He couldn't even get there by himself. He had to call upon his friends to help them. Every single day, this lame man would have been reminded of his destitute condition. Perhaps early on in his life, his parents had sought the advice of physicians. Perhaps they had traveled near and far, spending much money trying to find a way to heal their son. But it was to no avail. So each day he sat outside the temple, asking the worshippers of the merciful God to show mercy to him. Each day, men and women would walk past him. Some would give him money and alleviate his poverty. Others would quickly turn their gaze away from him, wanting to walk past. He likely had Pharisees walk by him. And these Pharisees perhaps would have turned their nose up at him and pridefully thought, well, I thank God that I'm not like this lame man. He's getting what he's deserved. He's probably sinned at some point in his life, and that's why the Lord's judged him by making him a cripple. That's after all what the Pharisees said of the blind man in John, hey, this man's sinned. He's broken God's law, and he's in a sense gotten what he's deserved. That was not the response of Peter and John. Our text says that this lame man, upon seeing Peter and John, asked alms of them. Peter and John don't avert their eyes. They don't try to hasten their step to get away from the awkwardness of this man asking for alms. Instead, they stop and Peter asks the man to look at us. To lift up your gaze and consider us. This lame man looks at them, likely expecting to receive something from them. He likely is hopeful that, yes, I'm finally going to get some gold or silver, some coinage here. I might be able to go buy some food or clothing. But Peter says something that would have been discouraging to him. Peter says, silver and gold I do not have. We can almost see the disappointment come across this lame man's face. What, you don't have silver and gold? What, are you going to mock me? Are you going to make fun of me for being a beggar here? Peter did not have money to give this man. But Peter had something more important, more needful for this man. Peter had something that was far surpassing in beauty and value than gold or silver. Peter said those glorious words, "What I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Then Peter stretches out his right hand and takes the man's hand and lifts him up. And immediately his feet and his ankle bones receive strength. And this man is standing for the first time. This man thought all he could get from Peter and John were a few coins, which would be spent as quickly as he had gotten them. This man received from Jesus Christ the strength to be able to walk, to run, to leap for joy. He wanted gold and silver when he really needed to be healed. This man wanted trinkets to satisfy his need. But those trinkets were mere distractions from the real problem. How many there are today who are likewise seeking for mere trinkets to distract themselves from their true problems. They glut their minds with the endless distractions of social media. They feast on entertainment, but constantly need more entertainment. They yearn for something that is lasting in an age where everything is fleeting, where you can't remember what video you watched last. Live in an age where everything is fleeting and is quickly forgotten. People are constantly seeking for some means of relief from the vanity of this life. Like drug addicts, they keep turning to the things that are fleeting for satisfaction. They need to get their fix again and again. They don't have anything of lasting value or of true worth. They don't have what will truly heal them. Like the lame man in our text, they focus on those mere trinkets of gold and silver, not knowing that true healing is possible. This is a really pitiable condition. To have such a profound need, you seek to placate that need with mere trinkets. Our hearts should mourn for that. Our hearts should be devastated about that. Our hearts should mourn for those who are lost. Because as believers, as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in possession of everlasting promises that truly heal. We have something that is far more valuable than gold or silver. We don't have mere trinkets to peddle. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ to speak into these lost souls. The gospel of Jesus Christ isn't a cheap fix that works for a little while, but then breaks and needs to be fixed again. We have the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. It surpasses money. It can never be stolen. It can never be broken. It never rusts. It never collects dust. Money goes into our banks and quickly leaves it. Money is fleeting, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, it never leaves us. Our salvation in Jesus Christ is sure and immovable. It will be with us in times of poverty and riches. It will be with us in times of health and of sickness. It will never leave us, and it will be a continual comfort to us no matter what circumstances we go through in this life. The gospel isn't a mere trinket. It is that pearl of great price. It is that great treasure. We should long to speak to those who are lost and perishing, those who are seeking those mere trinkets, those distractions. We should long to be able to have opportunity to speak the good news of the gospel to them. Might find something that is lasting, something that is everlasting in the midst of a world that is fleeting. There are thousands of needy souls in Oklahoma City. We see them at intersections asking for handouts. You see them setting up tents throughout the city. You see them driving in cars on their way to work. You see them in the homes beside you. These needy souls are souls that do not know Jesus Christ. These needy souls are not simply the homeless or the poor. These needy souls are everyone who does not know Jesus Christ. They, like the lame man, are seeking gold and silver to numb their destitution, not knowing that there is a Savior who redeems. We notice after the lame man is healed, a crowd starts to gather. It's certainly natural that a crowd starts gathering around this man. He was, after all, making a scene in his excitement and joy. He was jumping around the temple. He was excited to see what the Lord has done for me. He has healed me. Jesus Christ, this man, Jesus Christ, has healed me. I'm walking, I'm leaping, I'm praising God. See what God has done. And the people all knew who this man was. They likely would have passed him right on their way to go worship God in the temple. And the people themselves are filled with amazement and wonder. Now, how can this be? We've seen this man here for year after year. And now he's walking. What has God done? People wanted to see with their eyes and hear with their ears what had happened. And these people gathered with the intent of seeing something great. They didn't realize at that point that they were in need of someone great. In a sense, they were like the lame man, looking for distractions, looking for these mere trinkets, this novelty of this man jumping and leaping. This man who was once lame, walking. And Peter seizes upon this opportunity to preach the gospel to them and demonstrate their true need. In so doing, he demonstrates his love for this needy crowd. Now, there are many ways a preacher can start a sermon or a gospel message. Peter and John introduce their sermon with a miracle. They healed this man. And this was the introduction to their sermon. This was from the starting point from which they were able to speak the great truths of Jesus Christ. Now, such an introduction to a sermon isn't repeatable today. We no longer have the gift of healing. But there are always many circumstances in our lives and in the lives of others which we should be thinking about and using to speak the gospel to these people. There are the opportunities with friends and family members. You're intimately involved in their lives and have much more of an opening to speak of serious matters to them. Maybe thinking about and praying about how to use the providences of God to speak the gospel to them. We need to seize upon these opportunities, even as Peter and John seized upon the opportunity of this miracle and this gathering crowd to speak the gospel. We need to develop relationships with those who we have regular interaction with, so that especially when trials and tribulations come, we are prepared and ready to provide them with the hope of the gospel. I believe there are at least three instructions we can draw from Peter's sermon that give us insight in how we are to express the gospel to our friends and our family. And the first thing we must do is we must caution unbelievers to view things rightly. When the people saw the lame man healed, they immediately thought that Peter and John had a special power which caused this man to be healed. But Peter says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?" Peter wants to make it absolutely clear to the Jews that this was not something that they did, but it was something that Jesus did. Peter made this clear to the lame man when he healed him. He said, he didn't say as Jesus had done when Jesus was on this earth to another lame man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." No, Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter made it absolutely clear to this lame man that the power wasn't in Peter or John. It was in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Peter repeats this to the crowd in verse 16. He says, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." In other words, it was the faith of Peter and John in Jesus Christ. It was the faith that this lame man had in Christ that caused this man to be healed. It was Jesus Christ himself that caused this man to be healed. Peter and John weren't the savior of this man, but Christ was. And we must similarly caution people to view things rightly. We live in a culture that honors celebrities People look for help and guidance from the movie stars, the music singers, the sports players, and the government officials. When something goes wrong, the crowds clamor for the people in power to do something. And when something goes right, the clouds clamor to give praise to those people for the success of what's happened. Just as the crowd immediately desired to praise Peter and John for the miracle, so people today desire to praise man. We are worshiping creatures. We are creatures that must worship. And what a horribly sad thing it is. There's more people who worship man than worship God. And they put man constantly in the place of God. And we must caution people to view things rightly. He must make it abundantly clear that the only person who must be sought or praised is God. Man is and never can be the Savior. We need to be especially mindful of this in a day and age when man wants to save himself. Man views that he's good and he needs to do good works to save himself. Man isn't making an idol of other human beings there. He's making an idol of himself and saying, well, I'll just be my own Savior. Now, we must caution people to view things rightly. We must encourage those who we are sharing the gospel with to fix their eyes on Christ and Christ alone. We must make it abundantly clear that we are sinners just like them. We have broken God's law and daily break God's law. But God has saved us. God has given us hope. And we know the hope of the gospel. And that's why we're speaking it to them. We want them to join with us and know the hope and the love of God for sinners. Second, we should remind people of their religious history. We live in the United States of America. Most people make an outward profession of Jesus Christ. And in Oklahoma City, we're situated smack dab in the middle of the Bible Belt. I would venture to guess that most people you will encounter have attended a church at some point. The majority may have dedicated their life to Jesus Christ even, but since have fallen away. They're no longer attending church, or they do it very seldomly. They don't know what they believe. Yes, they have some sort of cultural allegiance to Jesus Christ. They aren't living in faith and repentance. These people have a religious history. And we need to ask them about that. We need to ask them, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean that you were once baptized? Why is that important? Is that important to you? Why do you feel this cultural need to even attend a church? In Peter's sermon, Peter appeals to the religious history of the Jews. Peter says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. That's how Peter starts his sermon after asking those questions, after cautioning the Jews to view things rightly. He speaks of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Peter, it's interesting that Peter does not immediately mention Jesus. He doesn't come off right at the gates. Jesus did this miracle. Instead, he starts with the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he does this knowing that if he mentions Jesus right out the gates, the people will likely shut him down. These people had crucified Christ about 2 months before this. Instead, Peter starts by speaking of the patriarchs, Because this is a point of commonality that he shares with these Jews. They all believe in the God of the patriarchs. They know that God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." They know that Moses prophesied that the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from before your brethren. They know that God made a covenant with King David, and that God spoke through many of the prophets about Christ. Peter says, "All the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days." Peter gives, in a sense, a very summarized history of the people of Israel and all the prophecies of Jesus Christ, all the main prophecies of Jesus Christ. He walks them through their religious history and the importance of it to that particular moment. Appealing to the religious history of friends and family members that we know is something that's valuable. Something that's good to spend time about. If you know someone who used to attend a church in your family, in a sense, you have an open door. You can ask them, why have you stopped attending church? What was it that was so important about church when you were younger or in years past? What's changed now? Appeal to them and their religious history. They know the Bible to some degree. They should have some knowledge of why the gospel is important. We also need to be patient with such people. We live in a day and age where there's so much information out there. And there's a lack of true gospel knowledge. Many people likely may have attended a church, but they can't articulate the gospel. They don't know who Jesus Christ is. They don't know why he's important. Yes, they may know the name Jesus Christ, but what does that mean? We must be patient with such people. Get them asking religious questions and direct them to find the answer to those questions from the Scriptures. Third, we must tell them of their guilt with winsome boldness. It's a very sad thing that some unbelievers associate Christians with preachers or social media warriors who have only ever proclaimed the law. They have proclaimed judgment, but offered no hope. These type of preachers are like storms without rainbows. They are the night without the promise of light. It is a sad thing when the only gospel some have heard is a false gospel or a caricature of the gospel. They have never heard that God offers mercy and forgiveness to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. They've only ever heard the law. Or they've only ever heard a false gospel, a gospel that promises wealth, prosperity, and happiness. A gospel that says, well, Jesus Christ loves everyone and everyone's saved. There's two sides to this sadness that we should be considering about the lack of knowledge people have about the true gospel. We see that Peter preached the gospel with winsome boldness. Peter is sure to point out their sinfulness. He makes it clear that they are the ones who killed Jesus. He says that they delivered up and denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Peter says, "You denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. The Jews murdered Barabbas over the author and giver of life. They said, we would rather have one who loves death and destruction than one who loves life and gives life. They chose a sinner over the one who was sinless. And Peter makes it absolutely clear to them that they are guilty for Christ's death. But Peter does so winsomely. He doesn't just preach the law. He doesn't just preach condemnation. But he offers them hope. He says in verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Peter said this to provide them hope. Because what an awful thing it is to have on your conscience that you are the one who put the Son of God to death. That you are the one who killed the Messiah. Judas had such a thing on his conscience, and he committed suicide. But Peter tells these Jews that they did it in ignorance. By that he means that they were spiritually blind. They did not have the eyes to see who Christ truly was. They did not know he was the Lord of glory. If they had known he was the Lord of glory, they would have not laid a finger on him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 through 8, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Paul says this in 1 Corinthians as a man who once persecuted the church. And Paul says that he persecuted the church ignorantly in 1 Timothy 1 through 13. He says, "I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." For the Jews who are hearing from Peter in this sermon that they have done this in ignorance, they would have been greatly encouraged. They would have known that Numbers said, "The person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him." That passage says that if you have sinned presumptuously, if you have sinned with intention, you will be cut off. But a few verses prior to that, the Lord says in Numbers 15 verse 27, said that there was a sacrifice possible for those sins which were unintentional. Numbers 15, verse 27 says, "And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in his first year as a sin offering." The Jews would have all known this passage. What a balm it would have been for them to hear that they have done this in ignorance, and that there is a sacrifice possible for such sin. And Peter points them to that sacrifice. He points them to Jesus Christ, the one you killed. He was a sacrifice for your sins. Your sins have been covered. The one you hated so much, he offers you salvation today. Peter brought the gospel with winsome boldness. He preached the whole gospel. He preached the law. He preached the good news, but he did so winsomely. Meeting the Jews where they were at. And so we must as well. We must speak with knowledge and understanding. But with a knowledge and understanding that we too have broken the law of God. Must bring the gospel to people and the entire gospel with joy and love for our neighbor, longing for them to come along with us. They might join us in praising God, might join us in that great hope that we have. But all such interactions must start with a love for Jesus Christ. And that love expressing itself through prayer and worship. See, love for the lost. If you're wanting to cultivate a love for those who do not know Jesus Christ, start with worshiping God. Start with praying to God. Our text says, now Peter and John, in verse 1, right in the beginning, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. See, a person who has spent communion with God will find it indeed a difficult thing to not love his neighbor. It is a hypocritical thing to declare in worship that we love God and then turn away from speaking of the greatness of God to those who are desperately in need. What a wonder we have each Sunday to gather as God's people and worship Him. This lame man sat outside the temple. And the worshipers of the merciful God would have walked past him. The God who has shown them so much mercy. He knew that they would be more merciful to him. And that's why he's sitting outside the temple. A religious person. A person who knows that God has been merciful to him. Is much more likely to show love and mercy to those who are destitute and in need. Our worship of God should compel us and urge us to show love to the lost. Not only must we worship God, but we must actively pray for the lost. A heart that regularly sees the need of unbelievers and takes that need to God in prayer will be a heart that yearns for opportunities to speak of Christ. It'll be a heart that longs to speak of the great treasure that is found in Christ. I encourage you this Sunday afternoon to think about unbelieving family members you might know, unbelieving co-workers you might know, unbelieving neighbors you might see every single day. Draw up a list of them and start praying for their salvation. Make a commitment that you will pray regularly for them. He who caused this lame man to jump and leap for joy will cause them to leap for joy at the good news of salvation. Pray the one who restored life to this man's lifeless legs would give life to their hearts and cause them to be born anew. When the Lord gives you opportunities to speak of the gospel to them, speak of that great treasure of Christ, that great treasure that their sins can be blotted away, that their sins can be wiped off the board. No longer will they have to carry the shame and guilt of their sins. No longer will they have to carry that heavy burden or find things to distract from that burden, to find those trinkets. but they can find true freedom and liberty in Christ. Their sins can be wiped away. And tell them that when their sins are blotted out, times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Anyone who is outside of Christ is, in a very real sense, dying of thirst. Many don't realize they're dying of thirst. They live their life thinking all is well. But when the Lord takes things away from them, and they realize their true destitution, they realize that there's nothing left but this aching, dying thirst. However, the gospel is that refreshing glass of cool water which never ends. It doesn't end the moment you're converted. It doesn't end a year after you have been converted. But that refreshing continues throughout all time. It continues when Christ comes again and restores all things. It continues throughout eternity. There is great refreshing to be found in Christ. Not the refreshing that gold and silver will bring. Not the refreshing that the trinkets of entertainment or whatever else it might be. That's a temporary, fleeting refreshing. There's lasting refreshing to be found in Jesus Christ. And let us have a love for the lost that compels us to speak of that refreshing. Let us love our neighbors even as we love ourselves. Let us love our neighbors, knowing that God has shown us great mercy. And so let us show mercy to them in speaking of the good news.